Take your Bibles and open them to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. I started this message last week and was unable to finish it. And so with a little more time of study, maybe I'll finish it this week. When you spend more time studying and learn more and want to add more, why, it just adds to what God has given you. But again, we're going to continue with the good hand of my God, Nehemiah chapter 2. And our focus this morning will be faith in action. Now, as we laid the groundwork last week, one of the things I said, there's a verse that I thought highlighted the principle and the truth of what is taking place in Nehemiah. And that comes from 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. And we see that with Nehemiah, and we see how God blessed Nehemiah in the work that he called him to do. Now, with that understanding, a couple of other things I do want to mention. Nehemiah lived in an era and in a time frame where a very good question that could have been asked is this: does anyone still have faith? There was a shortage of faith amongst the people back in the Jerusalem area, and the work was not being accomplished. Martin Luther said, and I repeat, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. It is so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times over. Jesus said in Matthew 17 that faith as a mustard can move mountains. And in Mark 9, he said, all things are possible to him that believeth. One person plus faith in God can make a difference. And we see how Nehemiah and his faith in God made a difference for the community of people back in Jerusalem. Now, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's Word, Nehemiah chapter 2, I invite you to stand. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Our focus will be on 9 through 20. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, and in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of the heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchre, lieth in waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto him, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God, upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river. Let me back up here. This is not a part of my message, but I want you to notice, he asked the king for these things, and the king gave him everything he asked. But I want you to notice who he gave the glory to. It was God. Many times, God will use saved or lost people to provide for the work of the ministry. And there is a great danger that we look to the human being behind it and praise them, rather than God. And we see that Nehemiah was faithful, that in all that the king had given, he saw it as the hand of God moving in the heart of the king, and he gave God the glory for that. Verse 9, "Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly. There was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went up to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this passage and understand just how marvelous and how wonderful our God is and how he works in the details and in the work and through faith. And Lord, I pray that it would challenge us, encourage us, and inspire us in the great work that we have to do for you today. Guide and direct in each heart, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As I started this message last week, I said there was three crucial characteristics of Nehemiah's faith. And the first one that I mentioned, it was faith to abide and wait. Waiting is so many times the hardest thing to do. If you're like me, if there's something to do, let's jump on it and let's go get it done right now. But God doesn't always work that way. We understand from Nehemiah 1, verse 1, to Nehemiah 2, verse 1, there was 4 months that transpired. No doubt early in that time, Nehemiah really believed that something needed to happen. He wanted to go help do something, and then he began believing it was God's will for him to go help do it. And so through this, he understood how to wait and pray and weep and pray. And you know, doing God's work outside of God's timing is a very dangerous thing to do. And he understood that. You see, the abiding and waiting faith that Nehemiah had gave him time to research, to plan, and prepare for just the right moment when he could talk to the king about it. And in God's work, timing is everything. True faith brings a calmness with patience to the heart, such that one can wait upon the Lord for his timing and patiently do that. The second characteristic that we addressed last Sunday morning is Nehemiah had a faith to ask. As we looked at this, we see that he had the invitation to ask. The king said, for what dost thou ask? What do you request? What do you want? And behind that, There was all of the power, all of the authority, and all of the wealth within that kingdom and within that king, humanly speaking, to either help this work move forward or to try to stop and work against God. And so it was a major request, and how he responded was absolutely crucial. And he says, when the king asked him this, he says, then I prayed. And we understand that's what I referred to as a lightning prayer. He took just a moment and prayed. We do not know his words. Probably something like, God, help me with the right words now. I have no idea. Because had he hesitated, had he bowed his head and closed his eyes, it would have had implications to the king that there was a conspiracy or a coup or treason that may be behind this and would have misrepresented it. And so he had to pray instantly and be ready to answer. And the Bible tells us, be ready to give an answer of men that ask us of our faith. Now that lightning prayer, that prayer in a moment, was backed by 4 months of praying and weeping and preparing for that minute. And God gave him just the right words to ask and to speak. Not only had Nehemiah prayed, but he'd also planned. And he knew what to ask. He told him what the problem was. And with this, He knew that he needed letters for the kings when he went back to that region so that they could not hinder the work. He knew the name of the keeper of the king's forest and requested for that. So Nehemiah's response was with 2 big questions. Send me and give me. And as we identified last week, for a king to send his cupbearer, he is the one that tasted the beverages and was there to protect him from death. And he was somebody that he could trust. And when you have to let somebody that you trust take a leave of absence, that's a hard thing to do. But God put it in the heart of the king to let him do that. And he said, send me and give me. And he understood he could not leave without the king's approval. Nor could he do the work without the king's authority. And so we see in the prayer, waiting, and planning, God gave him the right words. With this, we learn this great lesson. Sometimes faith is silent and does not ask, and simply waits for God to move in the hearts of others to provide or to do. I think George Mueller, on some level, is a great testimony to that. I shared one incident of how there was not out an announcement of what needed to happen and out asking people. He simply went to God in prayer with faith, and God provided. Sometimes that's the way it should be. Other times we see that faith is instructed to ask of others. We see that in the history record of Israel leaving Egypt. They were to ask them for their treasure, and they gave it. God put it in the heart of the Egyptians to give their treasure to their servants or to their slaves. We see it with Elijah when he went and asked the widow for the meal first. And we see it here with Nehemiah. Certainly, it takes a spirit-led believer for wisdom to know when to ask and when not to ask. And likewise, it takes a spirit-led believer for wisdom to know how to respond, whether you're not asked or if you are asked. Not everybody that asks is spirit-led. And we need to have the wisdom to know the difference, and the Spirit of God can lead you in your giving and in your serving and in your doing for God just as much as God can lead the leader by the Holy Spirit as well. So those were the first 2. One was faith could pray and wait. 2, faith could ask. 3, and this is where we will put our focus this morning, Nehemiah had faith to act. Here we have faith in action. And we see this in verses 9 through 20. And certainly his faith was in action when he spoke to the king. But now we see the plan being put together and working from that point moving forward. In verses 9 through 16, faith is discerning of what and when to share the work and the vision with others. This is something that leaders need to understand that are leading for God and on God's behalf and in God's work. You see, doing a work of faith can be very scary to most people. Most of the time, if we can kind of plan and schedule and we can see how everything is going to go and we have the ability, we think, to make it happen, that's not quite as scary. But when we have to trust God to move forward in the work, for a lot of people, that can be a very scary move. We think we are living by faith is taking our lives out of our hands and out of our control and putting it into God's hands and God's control. But when we think that way, little do we realize our lives are still under God's control. It may not be blessed by following it, but our lives really are in His hands and under His control. Nehemiah needed to survey the situation as well as the people, so he knew how to lead them in God's work. Now, here's two things in the spiritual leadership that I learned from Nehemiah. And I believe these are crucial. When we talk about faith, we talk about having faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation. Hebrews chapter 11 makes it very clear that it is not a blind faith, and it's not something that's just a radical faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about the evidences of things not seen. God always supplies the evidence to justify our faith in Jesus Christ. And we can look at the Bible and we see that we can trust the Bible, and I'll deal somewhat with that tonight. But all of the prophecies that were given that have been fulfilled already are evidences that we can trust the Bible. You will find that in the work of Christ, He gave witness and testimony one after another as evidence to justify that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He is trustworthy, and we can put our faith in Him. He provided over 500 eyewitnesses to His resurrected body. So there was evidences to justify our faith in Jesus Christ. And likewise, when we come to doing a work of faith, our faith is not just a blind walk in the dark, but He gives us leading and direction and evidences to justify that faith. Two great things that I think is important about faith. Faith is not a journey of willful ignorance. You know, some people say, well, I'm just stepping out in faith and I have no idea what's going to happen, and I'm hoping something's going to happen. It's not a willful journey in ignorance. Two, faith is not a disorganized effort to do God's will. As we look at what took place in Nehemiah's life, neither one of these were present. Faith in action is knowing the Word of God and thereby pursuing the will of God. And then faith seeks the wisdom of God to do that work. Now, I said faith is not a journey of willful ignorance. The Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord in Psalm. And so it's not ignorance. Nehemiah, he knew what the problem was. He had done research before leaving and had his ducks in a line to be able to leave and come. Once he was there, you know, they didn't have Skype and they didn't have a FaceTime on the iPhone so they could take him around and show him all of the damage and see everything that was there. They didn't even have Kodak to take pictures and mail back to him. He had to come, and he took 3 days. He knew what he was there for, but he needed 3 days to survey the damages and to look at what was happening and seek God's wisdom how to get the job done. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. How often did Moses or David or other godly leaders of the Bible go to God, and we have records of it, and seek the wisdom of God as to how to do and what to do in God's work. There is a great caution that I think in when faith moves forward. Too often, as Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is death. There's a lot of spiritual things that are started by faith, but continued by the wisdom of man and what man thought was a right way to do it, and it end in death or destruction. And I'm not necessarily talking about somebody's physical death. I'm talking about the work itself. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We are considering this great truth that faith is not a journey of willful ignorance, but rather it seeks the wisdom of God in how to do the work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, Paul talks about the importance of wisdom. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. And Nehemiah didn't use the enticing words of man's wisdom to get him to go to work either, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Now turn over to chapter 3 and verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, and they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. So we would understand from these cross passages how crucial it is that even when we step out in faith to do God's work and to do God's will, that we do so in the wisdom of God and not in the wisdom of man, because that is destructive. So we see how he sought the wisdom. Now, if any man lack wisdom, James 1:5 says, let him ask of God, who giveth, is it stingy? No, generously, abundantly. And so that is what we would understand. So in an answer that faith is not a journey of willful ignorance, there is possibly no faster way to take faith and turn it into folly than to do God's work and God's will in man's wisdom instead of seeking the wisdom of God. Then I also said, faith is not a disorganized effort to do God's will. You see, wisdom finds how to do God's work and then plans, researches, and organizes how to effectively accomplish God's work. You see, our God, the Creator God, is the God of order, planning, and structure. Everything our God has done, is doing, and will do is the fruit of His plans and His order and His structure. You see, all creation declares the glory of God, even within structure and planning and order. You look at the seasons. God has structure and order. Here we have snow in February. No surprise. Now, if this was July, we might be surprised. But God's seasons stay. Now, I realize each year the weather's a little different from one year to the next. But we routinely have our winter, we have our spring, and we have our summer, and then we have a day or two of fall, and then winter hits. But you know, our God is a God of order. Our God is a God of structure. I remember when I was doing welding. and was working in a welding shop, and just that routine, repetitious production welding, and weld this and move it and weld this and move it and weld this and move it. And I was looking through the lens and trying to focus on doing a good bead of the weld, but also just watching how all of this was working. You hook up the ground to the table and you set your metal here, and then you've got your electricity and your stinger and your electrode here and your welding. And I'm thinking, isn't it marvelous how we have been able to harness the powers that God has created and use them in a structured way? That's a testimony of a God of structure and a God of order. Music. We didn't invent the notes. God is a God of structure. Now, if you stay with me, if you don't know music, I might help you learn a little bit. But the C note is the same pitch, whether you're dealing with a piano, a brass, a woodwind, or a voice. And the scale. There is seven notes to every scale. And for those that don't understand, you have the key of C, you have the key of D, the key of B flat, each of these, and it's a different scale with just a few different notes. But do you know what? When it comes to a piano, and it's same with this, no matter what scale you're in, they all follow the same structure. From the first note to the second note is a full step. From the second note to the third note is a full step. From the third note to the fourth note is a half a step. And it doesn't make any difference what scale you're playing it in. And it doesn't make any difference what instrument. The steps in the sound remain the same. That's God's order and structure. And we could go into that and how music or how numbers and mathematics is another testimony to how our God is a God of structure and order. In Ephesians chapter 1, turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. And this is planning ahead of time. This is planning ahead of time. You see, in chapter 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now follow your Bible. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, who should be saved and who not should not be. Is that what it says? No. This verse is not talking about salvation. The Calvinists abuse this verse. It says, before the foundation of the world, that we, talking about we as believers, should be holy and without blame. What God ordained and structured and planned before the foundation of the world is that when we are saved, our lives are to be holy and blameless before God. You'll find a similar statement in the book of Peter as well. Before the foundation of the world, God planned how our lives should be. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. And he was writing this to a church that was doing things in a way of chaos and correcting them and instructing them. So here's what we understand about our God. Our God is a God of structure and order, and that faith is not a disorganized effort to do God's will. Again, faith and action will be turned to folly when there is no planning and no structure that is rooted in the wisdom of God. And so we see in the testimony with Nehemiah's faith in action, he surveyed the work, he sought God's wisdom, and he made a plan according to God's leading. Now, when you have a life that is faith in action, here is an inescapable truth. That faith will always impact others. Some positively, some negatively. Back in Nehemiah, in verses 17 through 18. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be more, no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us arise and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. In verses 17 through 18, he was able to communicate to God, communicate God's will in such a way to lead the people to have a mind to do the work. He was able to express it and explain it. And he made it a personal matter for them. He said, look at the squalor and the rubble that we're having to live in. Look at the distress that you are having to live in. This is your lives. And this is not what God intended for your lives and intended. It is not what he intended for what this city should be like. And it's a reproach to God's name. And it's a reproach to you as a people. He made it personal. There is a danger, like they became comfortable in the distress as a way of life. And somehow they began to presume that it couldn't be changed. And sometimes that's what's happened is believers become comfortable and accustomed to the distress or the struggle that is, and believe there's no way to change it, but here there was, and he provided it, and he challenged them about that. He did this then by sharing the testimony of God's mighty hand that brought him to this point. You know, I don't know that there's anything more inspiring than to hear somebody that has been walking with God and for them to share the testimony of how God led them step by step and opened door by door to accomplish what they knew God wanted them to accomplish. I was chatting with someone yesterday that had read the book by Virginia Prodan. And it reminded me, here was a gal that got saved in a totalitarian government and learned how to walk by faith and trust God and do things that nobody else in the legal arena of that country would even dare go and see God's hand work. And God used her to change the life of judges and lawyers, and other citizens. You see, faith in action inspires faith in others. And he let them know that it was God's mighty hand that brought him to where he was, so that their response to strengthen their hands to do the work was not the result of a leader manipulating them by intimidation to get the work, but by inspiration of the goodness of their God. They didn't respond. They said, let's go to work. They didn't respond by saying, you know, we tried that once before and it didn't work. Ezra chapter 4, you'll find that they were trying to do a bunch of the rebuilding, and the enemy from around came and stopped them and put a stop to it. And they even got government letters to stop them and do that. They didn't use all of these excuses. He was able to communicate with validity that this was God's work, and it was demonstrated by how God had worked from step to step to do this, and he was able to inspire them to roll up their sleeves and have a mind and a heart to do the work. Faith in action will impact others and inspire others, but faith in action will always face opposition, and we see that as well in this passage. Opposition from without. There was Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 23 through chapter 23, 3 through 6, you will discover that the Ammonites were a perpetual enemy to Israel. Kind of like the Palestinians in Lebanon and the Gaza, or across from Gaza, and the Arabs that are over there, and Iran, and all of those. And the only thing they want for Israel is death and annihilation and extinction. That was the mentality of the Ammonites. They were the perpetual enemies, and they did not want anything good to happen. They didn't want anybody to care about them at all. And so this was the opposition that came from without. And they tried again. They tried to discourage the people. And folks, there will always be those that will try to discourage you and dissuade you from doing God's will. And they tried to discourage them. They did not want their influence. They slandered them and said, this people's going to rebel against the king. That was not the purpose of rebuilding. And so all of these things they were trying to do to stop them. And folks, we face the same kind of opposition. It says friendship with the world is enmity with God. We're not the friends of the world, and the world is not the friends of God. It says all that live godly will suffer persecution and face it. Now, we don't have to endure it like they do in third world and closed countries. But we do face opposition. We do face hostility towards Christianity. They're trying to kick us out of the public voice space. There is opposition from without. But there was also opposition from within. And as I read and found this and was taught this, I thought, wow. That is so true to life. These things happen. Turn with me to chapter 6. Chapter 6. Here is, I mean, we're talking about, today we use the term moles, or somebody inside the organization that is trying to destroy and keep you from doing what you're supposed to do. Well, I think we have a president that's had to deal with that a little bit. But this is no new phenomenon. In chapter 6, beginning with verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him. Wow, talk about an unbiblical loyalty. A loyalty to Tobiah, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Boy, that's a challenge to get all of those names. So they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Now it's a family problem. You see, the leaders and the leadership of Judah had married into the enemy camp and now was favorable to it. Have you ever heard the term blood is thicker than water? What that means is my family is more important than anything else. Now, family is important, but let's be careful we do not turn this into an evil cliche that takes us outside of God's will. You see, while family is important, it can also become the biggest detriment to the work of God. Now, I want to be careful with this because you will find a lot of cultish movements that will do everything they can to separate their followers from their family. That is wrong, and that is evil, and that is not good. But what we as believers have to be careful is that we do not allow our family to negatively influence us away from obedience to God. Turn over, if you would, to chapter 13. Chapter 13. Beginning with verse 4. And before this, Elias, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, and the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days... Okay, then it talks about that. But here we see that he had... Oh, one more. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Wow. Talk about problems within, but because of their connections with the people without. This can be the greater problem than the problem with Sanballat and Tobiah themselves. Over the years of the ministry, I do not know how many times I have watched people go astray from walking with God because of the negative influence of the family. And I'll tell you what has been one of the most challenging things for me to have to reckon with. Is to see parents who either would not or could not or did not lead their children to walk with God eventually allow their children to lead them to not walk with God. I have seen that over and over again, where they allow the influence of the carnality of the kids to influence them as parents in their decisions, in what they do. I have seen this in preachers. I have seen preachers take strong stand until their kids get into junior high, senior high, and they want to take the music a different direction. The preacher would stand against anybody else and everybody else for trying to take the music in a wrong direction, but when their kids become the stars of their music ministry and they want to take it to other places, they won't stand against the kids. And the children of preachers have been the catalyst to take preachers down the wrong road. Not only that, but in other areas of separation. And this is what we see here, is where they were allowing family connections to bring a destruction to the work of God. Now, please do not misunderstand. I'm not trying to focus on family relations that may be hurting the work of the ministry or anything. That's not where I'm going. I'm simply saying this is what I have seen over the many years of the ministry and in many lives, and I've seen in many preachers. And I'm taking that to caution us to be sure that we stay committed to walking with God. Because when you begin walking a life of faith, it impacts others. And you will sometimes discover some in the family will not like that. And they liked you better being a little bit religious, but not strongly faithful. And this is what was happening in that. You know, yeah, you've got your temple, you've got your religion, but don't be faithful to God. And for 90 years, things had not yet been built. Until a man who put his faith in action, and he inspired the people to have a mind and a heart to do the work, was able to move forward. A faith in action will be fortified with a strong resolution to continue trusting God and to continue in His work in spite of the opposition. You see, a faith that has been rooted in waiting, praying, and weeping will be able to endure the opposition and know how to respond to that opposition with a resolve to rise and work. understanding not everyone should have a hand in the work. You know, when you come down to the end of that chapter in chapter 2, he said, you don't have a part in this work. You're not of God's people. Not everybody should have a part in doing God's work, and not everyone will appreciate the work of God being done. We live in another time and in another era, different than Nehemiah's, but we serve the same God who is a rewarder of them that seek to serve him in faith. You see, we too have a great work to do for God. It is a work that can only be accomplished through biblical faith. A faith that can wait, weep, and pray, seeking God's timing and God's provision. It is a faith with a confident resolve to ask for whatever is necessary to accomplish God's great work. It is a faith that is directed by God's wisdom and God's planning. A faith with that same confident resolve to inspire believers to join their hands, to do the work and reject the opposition at the same time. I don't know about you, but I want to have that kind of faith. We have a great work that we are doing for our God here. And I want to have this kind of work as I serve my God. We need this kind of faith. And I believe we too can experience the good hand of our God. And our hands can be strengthened to the work that He has led us to do. Nehemiah, he had a great work to do, had a mind to do the work, and a God to lead him in the work. Father, we come to you this morning. Some tremendous lessons that we learn about faith and in serving you and the challenges, but most importantly of how you bless and how you blessed in this work in a mighty way and in a marvelous way, and the reproach of God's place and God's people was taken away. And Lord, I pray that we would learn from that, and it would challenge us to live a life of faith in action like Nehemiah had. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.